We're going to talk about the great Christian thinker Athanasius, who lived from 296 A.D. to 373 A.D. He's considered the greatest theologian of his time and the greatest bishop of Alexandria. Now, the Alexandria school had some great thinkers. I think probably if there's one guy from Alexandria that I would say was probably, you know, greater than him, a greater thinker. Fortunately, it's a guy we don't have a whole lot of his writings. I do think we have one book, and that would be Apollos, who originally came out of Alexandria. And I agree with Martin Luther that he wrote the book of Hebrews, but it's not something that we're, you know, positive of. But Athanasius was a right-wing Origenist, whereas Arius, the heretic Arius, who taught that Jesus is a lesser god, was a left-wing Origenist. So again, the great thinker from Alexandria, Origen, at some times he made it sound like Jesus was equal to the Father, and that's the traditional view, that Jesus is a distinct person from the Father, but is equal to the Father, is fully God, and one in being, one in nature with the Father. And so Origen students that, or students from the Alexandrian school, that favored that side and emphasized that Jesus is equally God with the Father, they would be classified as right-wing Origenist. Arius, on the other hand, favored the position when every once in a while Origen, in an attempt to draw a distinction between the persons of the Father and the Son, would imply that somehow the Son is lesser than the Father. And so that's where Arius got off track with his belief that Jesus was a lesser God. And we see that today among the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Jehovah's Witness cults. So whatever the case, Athanasius was more orthodox, more traditional in his thought, and his views could be traced right back to the apostles and to the scriptures themselves, that Jesus is fully God and of the same nature as the Father. Now, in one of his writings was titled Against the Heathen, Against the Pagans, and he argued that God could be known in two ways. One way would be through the soul, and the other was through nature. Athanasius argued that the soul was created in God's image and is therefore capable of seeing God. So in a person's soul, there is this light of God, but our sin dims this light. Hence, we need to look for evidence for God, for those who don't acknowledge God's existence. So deep down inside, everybody knows that God exists, but our sinfulness just dims that, dampens that. So it's not, our knowledge of God isn't as clear as it should be. And so then we can find evidence for God's existence through the visible creation, says Athanasius. So he's not saying a whole lot new here. You have many church thinkers saying that, but Athanasius is kind of spelling this out in a more systematic fashion than just about anybody before him. Anselm, and then Aquinas, after that, Thomas Aquinas, will take this to a much, much more detailed degree. At the same time, we need to keep in mind that, you know, Aquinas pops on the scene almost a thousand years later. So Athanasius was a great thinker for his day. So he argued that through the visible creation, we could find the invisible creator, and that the order and unity in the universe shows us that there is only one God, that you would not find all this unity and this order. There would be nothing but chaos if there were many gods. He argues that the order of the universe shows that God guides the universe through his reason or wisdom. This traces all the way back to Justin Martyr and even the Apostle John with the Logos doctrine. Remember, the ancient Greeks taught that the Logos, the Word, is a rational principle or mind that guides nature and brings order out of the disorder of nature. So that, you know, Aquinas would later argue that the mindless things of nature work towards the same goals. So acorns grow into oak trees and not apple trees and things of that sort. Well, Aquinas argues there must be a mind behind nature working those things. In fact, I believe it's Alvin Plantinga taking Thomas Aquinas' fifth way to argue for God's existence, actually argues from evolution, that if we assume evolution is true, and I don't think Plantinga does, but if we assumed evolution was true, you would still need God to guide it in an upward fashion, so you go from the less, the simple, to the complex. And just the upward movement of evolution entails intelligent intervention, assuming evolution were true. Well, Athanasius, long before the modern theory of evolution came into existence, although the ancient Greeks had their own evolutionary ideas, but Athanasius saw the order in the universe showing us that God guides the universe with his reason or his wisdom. So again, this is the Logos doctrine. Now, unfortunately, Athanasius taught that the Word, Jesus, is the only begotten God, the Creator. So again, he's using that unfortunate language of Origen, where he sees Jesus as the only begotten Son. He sees that talking about Jesus' divine person, that he's eternally begotten of the Father. I think we could just bypass all the confusion that has caused between Athanasius and Arius, between today's Christians and Jehovah's Witnesses. We could bypass all that if we just realize that when Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son of the Father, he is talking about him being begotten as a man. He was never begotten as God, the second person of the Trinity. So it's kind of unfortunate that idea snuck its way into the Nicene Creed, and I think it was rather unfortunate. He also wrote a work entitled On the Incarnation. And again, the Incarnation is the doctrine that God the Son, God the second person of the Trinity, became a man. So he talks about that on the Incarnation. So here, rather than focusing, when he dealt with the pagans, with the what he called the heathen, he had to argue that God exists. Now he's dealing with the issue of salvation. He's not arguing for God's existence. Now he's arguing about salvation. His focus is on salvation. He argues that only God can save us because the scriptures teach that when a person gets saved, they become a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So he argues that only God can create. If we need to be new creations, if we need to be born again, then it has to be God who regenerates us and makes us new creations. Therefore, the Savior must be God. And you could prove this just from the Old Testament teaches God alone is Savior, Yahweh alone is Savior. Then Jesus comes on the scene claiming to be Savior. Therefore, Jesus is claiming to be God. Now, he's doing this in response to Arius. He's arguing that since Arius agrees with Athanasius that Jesus is the Savior, he has a problem because he has someone less than the Almighty God providing salvation for us and making us a new creation. So he argues against that point. An unfortunate statement by Athanasius, I'll explain what he meant. It can in the future lead to all kinds of problematic views. I think it certainly has, I would say they go a little bit too far with this in the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. Athanasius stated that God became a man so that man could become divine. Now, all he's talking about, when he says, you know, God became a man, God the Son became a man, so that man could become divine, he's not saying that we could literally become God. But what he's saying is that the image of God in man can be restored through Christ. So, God became a man so that man could become godlike, would have been a more literal way to say that. But unfortunately, nowadays, with the Eastern Church has really gone to town on that. We have a few statements even by Aquinas that are very close to this. And I think if the Roman Catholic Church were to ever merge with the New Age movement, which is neo-paganism, and the idea that man is God, they can really take these statements totally out of context. It's almost like, even in the Eastern Church, when man becomes divine, it's becoming, man becomes one with God. In other words, man is in communion or fellowship with God. And there's a mystical union, not a literal union where man is God. And that's what the New Age movement would teach, is that man is God. Now, Athanasius's opposition to Arius, the heretic Arius, Arius taught again that Jesus was not the eternal God. He is not co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, but that he had a beginning at a point in time. Jesus is a lesser God, the first thing that God created, then Jesus created everything else. Part of the incentive for making a move like that, by the way, was the Gnostic heretics, because the Gnostic heretics taught that the realm of the flesh is evil, the realm of the spirit is totally good, therefore God did not create the world. The creator, or the one who brought order to the material universe, must be evil. So the Gnostics thought the Old Testament God, the creator God, is evil, the New Testament God of salvation is good. And Arius kind of, okay, well then God didn't create the world. He created a lesser God who then created the world. And so Athanasius has to respond to it. First he says, and this response holds true for the Jehovah's Witnesses today, who are the modern Arian heretics. He said, first off, that this leads to pagan polytheism. Because if you have a greater God, or greatest God, and then a lesser God, you still have two true gods. Okay, so the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say, well, Christians teach three gods. No, we don't. We teach that there is only one God who is three persons. That goes beyond human understanding, but that's what the Bible teaches. I think there's a lot of good, strong evidence that the Bible is God's Word. So we believe in one God. It's the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe in two true gods. God Almighty, and then the Mighty God, a lesser God. Athanasius argued that this leads to pagan polytheism, more than one God. He also argued a lesser God cannot save. And the Arians argued that Jesus is a lesser God, but he is Savior. And he's saying, no, you can't. If he's a lesser God, then he can't save. Only the one true God can save and make us a new creation. Athanasius also responded to Arius by saying that making the Word an intermediate, a go-between, between God and His creation, only postpones the Gnostic dilemma. It does not answer it. Even if you're trying to answer the Gnostic dilemma, how the realm of the flesh is totally evil and the realm of the spirit is totally good, and so therefore God can't create an evil world, so He created a lesser being first, and then that lesser God created this evil world, it still puts the blame on God. If God is perfect and all-powerful, then everything He creates has to be good and not evil. So Christianity does not teach that creation, the material creation, automatically is evil. It is a good creation that has now been perverted and twisted because man has fallen. So God did not create evil. He created, everything He created is good, but God created the possibility of evil, which is human and angelic free will. So God gave us the freedom to pervert and twist and corrupt His creation. Remember when we talked about Augustine saying, oh no, we haven't even gotten to Augustine yet. When we get to Augustine, Augustine will deal with these issues at length. In fact, it was the problem of evil. Augustine was a philosopher and a pagan at that. I'm not using the word pagan too, by the way, in a negative sense. It's just that he was a Manichaean. He held to certain pagan beliefs, and he was some would say a Neoplatonist. Actually, he was more of a Middle Platonist. but he had was influenced by Platonic philosophy, the variations of Platonic philosophy in his day, and the big problem was the problem of evil. So these issues that the Gnostics and Christians debated continued to be big issues. The two things that we differ with the Gnostics, the ancient Gnostics, about the material creation. Number one is we do not believe the material realm was evil from its origin. Just because it's material doesn't make it evil. God created everything good, and then there was a fall. So we disagree with them there. They believe it was evil from its origin. In fact, many Greek philosophers believed the universe was eternal, never had a beginning. Plato, for instance, the Demiurgos, took pre-existing matter and designed it into the world that we have today. And of course, the Demiurgos in Plato's thought was not the infinite God. Another area where we disagree with the Gnostics is, though we believe that the physical realm is fallen because man has fallen, we believe that the physical creation, the material creation, is redeemable. With the Gnostics, it is not redeemable. And even the Gnostics were probably influenced by Platonic thought as well. That's why Plato, the physical realm is less than real than the invisible realm, a world of unchanging ideas. So there was no place for physical bodily resurrection in Plato's thought or in the thought of the Gnostics. Athanasius also responded to Arius by arguing that God created the universe and continues to sustain it, to keep it in existence. The universe would go out of existence if God didn't will it to continue in existence, and no intermediate is needed in this sense. There's no go-between. As far as God's creation of the world and sustaining of the world, there's no intermediate needed. Now, for salvation, there is an intermediate needed, but that intermediate has to be both God and man. We'll see that as we talk about Anselm later on. Athanasius argued, that God is triune, that this one God is somehow three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they all are of the same substance. In other words, they are one in being, one in nature. They all share the infinite nature of God, the divine nature. At this point, Athanasius hasn't fully systematized his thought, but later on, his Trinitarian doctrines, his doctrines that, you know, his beliefs about God being one God, one in nature, but three in personhood, later systematized by the Cappadocians, Basil, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. But it's interesting, remember, going into this debate at the Council of Nicaea, remember, the whole debate came down to one letter of the Greek alphabet, the iota, the letter I. Athanasius and the traditional theologians said Jesus is one in being or one in nature. He's the same, shares the same nature with the Father. That's homoousios. It's all one word. I'm just breaking it down so we can understand the difference. Whereas homoiousios, you add the iota to make the oi sound, that Eusebius was trying to promote some kind of compromise position between Arius, Jesus is a lesser being, and the traditional view, Jesus is one in being with the Father. He said maybe they're similar in being. And so Athanasius says no, they're one in being, homoousios, not homoiousios. And so the Council of Nicaea decided in favor of the views of Athanasius, although Athanasius himself did not attend the council. But most that showed up at the council shared his view. They agreed with his view on the topic. Weaknesses in Athanasius' thought: he was not aware of his Apollinarian tendencies. What I mean by that, remember, Apollinarius taught that Jesus had no human spirit, that the divine spirit just filled him, okay? So he had a human body, even argue that he had a human body and a human soul or human mind, but it was the divine spirit that animated the human body. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus wasn't fully human. And every once in a while, Athanasius would move in that direction of Apollinarianism, so he was not aware of his Apollinarian tendencies, where he implied that Jesus had no human rational spirit. But also, he did not have a full-blown systematic doctrine of the Trinity. But then again, who did at this time? And it took the Cappadocians, as I mentioned earlier, to complete his thought in his area. Now, Athanasius believed and argued that Mary is the mother or the bearer of God. The Greek word there is Theotokos, the God-bearer. But keep in mind, when the early church argued that Mary is the mother of God, they were not trying to elevate or exalt Mary. They were trying to protect Jesus' deity. Because that was the whole question, the whole debate going on at that point was, is Jesus fully God? And so for him to say, well, Mary is not the mother of God, the impression they would get is, oh, so Jesus isn't God. And so going out of their way to protect Christ's deity, they gave Mary a title where Mary is the Theotokos, the mother of God. It eventually led to the exaltation of Mary in Roman Catholic circles, to where now there is a movement within the Roman Catholic Church to try to give Mary the status of co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix. Redemptrix means a female redeemer, mediatrix means a female mediator. And so there are some in Catholic circles trying to argue that Mary should be elevated to co-mediator with Jesus and co-redeemer with Jesus. Of course, Athanasius himself was not doing that, though. He was just protecting the deity of Christ. Athanasius should be saluted for coming up with the idea that communication of properties, that you have one person, this is, again, deals with the hypostatic union. Jesus is one person with two natures, two distinct natures forever. He is fully God and fully man. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, so he had a full divine nature, but at a point in time, without surrendering or watering down his full divine nature, he added a full human nature. So now he is fully God and fully man. Well, in reference to this, Athanasius argued in his Communication of Properties that divine or human properties can be credited to the one person, Jesus. So, in answer to the question, Jesus was on earth, did he know all things? Yes, he knew all things in his divine mind, in his divine nature. But he chose not to tap into that divine wisdom. So you could also say Jesus did not know all things, because now we're dealing with properties as human properties. While on earth, he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. Well, that's reference to, that's a human property credited to the one person, Jesus. But Jesus also said, while on earth, after he rose from the dead, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, only God could be with everybody. It takes omnipresence. He also said, even before he was crucified, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's omnipresence, God being everywhere present at once. So that was crediting a divine property to the one person, Jesus. And then this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses are, and many of the cultists, is because where they see human limited properties credited to Jesus, they say, okay, therefore he can't be God. And then they whitewash over the divine infinite properties that are credited to Jesus and try to explain those away. A good theologian will have to deal with both. Both are mentioned in the scriptures, and we have to deal with both sides of the coin. Now let's take a look at that handout about the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed there. Pass that back to the world. I want us to look at this, because at this point in the history of the church, you have this big debate going on with the Arian school of thought. So the Nicene Creed is a 4th century creed. Now, what website did you download this from, Don? Okay, carm.org. And so you can get it from there. I'm going to read their little blurb in the beginning, because this gets kind of confusing. It says, this creed was first formulated at the first ecumenical council held at Nicaea, located in what is now Turkey, in 325 AD, as a response to the Arian heresy, which denied the divinity of Christ, or the deity of Christ. It was revised at the second ecumenical council held at Constantinople in 381 as a response to the Macedonian, or I'm not even going to mention this heresy, but it deals with a heresy about the Holy Spirit. That's where the word Pneumatomachian heresy, which denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. So basically, it's pretty much the first two paragraphs come from Nicaea, and then in less than 60 years later, they added the third paragraph, which those at Nicaea held to, but they just didn't spell it out. Now, there is a portion of the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Nicaea, that came right out of the council. That's a little bit different than this, but it deals with the same stuff. It asks questions and then responds to those questions. But it's the same basic material. So most scholars will, after acknowledging the distinction between the Council of Nicaea, the creed that came out of that, and this creed, will say that basically in the end, on all essential areas, they're one and the same. So the Nicene Creed that we have now, I tried to copy the original creed that came right from the council. I copied that for my students. It covers the same material. It's just a lot harder to make out what in the world they're trying to talk about. So this is a real good representation of it. But it's interesting. You have the Athanasian view, which was shared by all the church fathers, all the acknowledged church fathers, based on apostolic succession, what the apostles themselves taught, and who they trained, and who they appointed. So you had the view that Jesus is one in nature with the Father, but then you also had the Arian school, which said, no, Jesus is the first being that God created. He's a lesser God, but then he created everything else. In other words, Jehovah's Witnesses, I am sorry. Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, I am sorry. But when a person says that the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD made a merely human Jesus, turned a Jesus who was just a man into God, and he wasn't considered God before that, that is just plain hogwash. Basically, this is actually the 12th lecture in the series on History of Christian Thought. I don't know how many lectures it's going to take to get through modern Christian thought, and the Reformation before that, and Aquinas before that, and Anselm before that. But basically, you know, 85% of what I've said, based on quotes from the apostolic fathers. I mean, Ignatius, a pupil of the Apostle John, writing in 107 AD, wrote seven letters en route to be martyred. Over and over again, he calls Jesus our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's doing this while he's not even arguing for the deity of Christ. He's just saying that in passing. He's going to meet Jesus because he's going to be put to death. He's actually arguing against Docetism, the heresy that denied the humanity of Christ. So as he's arguing that Jesus really did live in the flesh and die in the flesh and really was a man, he just mentions in passing something he's not debating for, because the whole church agreed with him on it, and that is that Jesus is fully God. And you can trace this throughout, go all the way back to the apostles. You go all even before the writing of the New Testament, to the ancient creeds, which go back to the early 30s AD, and you have it taught that Jesus is fully God. So Larry Hurtado says, you go to Paul's writings between 49 and 64 AD, and Larry Hurtado from the University of Edinburgh argues that if anybody disagreed with something Paul was teaching within the church, Paul would debate the issue. He loved argument, but he never argues that Jesus is God, because he assumes, I'm writing this letter to Christians, they already believe Jesus is God. So Larry Hurtado says this goes all the way back to the earliest sermons, the earliest creeds in the church. Paul said he was preaching the same gospel as James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter and John, and he met them in the early 30s A.D. So this goes all the way back to the early 30s A.D., the earliest time of Christianity. So Jesus was not made God 325 A.D. The apostles came, after Jesus rose from the dead, they came to understand what he had told them before he was crucified. And they came to understand, wow, he is God. He claimed to be God, and he is God, and he proved it by rising from the dead. So forget about 325 A.D. You've got to go back almost 300 years earlier to find, you know, even before the death of Christ, in Christ's own words, he was claiming to be God. So let's take a look at the Nicene Creed. The first paragraph there deals with the Father, the second deals with the Son, and the third deals with the Holy Spirit, and then a few other doctrines. And it starts off, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. First off, the two things they're accomplishing here is, one, they don't want to lose ground. In arguing that the Son is God, they don't want to lose ground because they've already acknowledged up to this point in the history of the church that the Father is a distinct person from the Son, but the Father is also God. But number two, they want to make it clear that God the Father is the maker of heaven and earth. In case there's any Gnostics still out there trying to butt heads with us, he is the maker of heaven and earth, and he created all things, not just the visible things of the physical world, but also the invisible things like angels and even including fallen angels as well. So they just want to get that covered. But this council met primarily for Christological reasons. In other words, to deal with the doctrine of who Jesus is, who Christ is. And so they addressed that in the next paragraph of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. That's where I disagree with that, eternally begotten. I think he was begotten as a man. He was never begotten as God, the second person of the Trinity. Eternally begotten of the Father. But then he says, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So there you see, homoousios won the debate, not homoiousios, one in being with the Father. It's just unfortunate they picked up on Origen's eternally begotten doctrine, this eternal generation doctrine. Talking about Jesus, it says, through him all things were made. Okay, there wasn't much debate on that. Even the Arians believed that Jesus created everything after he was created by the Father, but they both sides agreed that he created. So this Dan Brown Da Vinci Code and Jehovah's Witness, well, the Jehovah's Witnesses acknowledge that Jesus created, but they're Arians there. He says, through him all things are made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. So he came to save us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. So not only is he fully God, but he's also fully man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So there you have the person and the works of Christ spelled out very clearly. I think the only unfortunate thing there is referring to him as eternally begotten of the Father. Again, I believe he was begotten as a man. He was never begotten as God. But here you see that Jesus is considered fully God, yet this is not a new idea. This is refuting the new idea called Arianism. And so anybody who tries to make them turn in Jesus into being fully God at this point, that is not the case. Again, Dan Brown says it was a close vote. It was not a close vote. It was 316-2. That's not a close vote. And I'll give the benefit of the doubt. Four of the guys who voted that Jesus is one in being with the Father, homoousios, and agree with Athanasius, four of those guys really thought Arius was right, but they wanted to keep unity in the church. So even if you count those four for the Arian side, it's still 312-6. And these guys were, you know, I mean, you're talking guys who were only, you know, from the death of the apostles, you're only talking, what, 260 years, 250, 260 years? And from the death of the apostolic fathers, you're talking under 200 years. With Papias and Polycarp dying between 140 and 156 A.D. And so there was the doctrine of Christ. Now, they also spelled out the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Problem with that is that they have him proceeding from the Father and the Son. That part, the filioque, was actually added later on, and that got the Eastern Church upset, and a big debate about that led to the break between the Eastern Church and the Roman Catholic Church. But you have, because the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, baptized the church on the Feast of Pentecost, they came up with the doctrine that the Father eternally begot the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father, or some would say from the Father and the Son. And no, it just, the Holy Spirit doesn't eternally proceed from the Father. He proceeded from the Father on the Feast of Pentecost to baptize the church. The Son wasn't eternally begotten of the Father. He was begotten at a point in time as a man. So in other words, throughout all eternity, if you went back before anything was created, the only thing that would exist would be the one God, but the one God is three co-equal, co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I hold to what is called the social view of the Trinity, that the one God is basically a society of three persons. But they are the one God, and you can't make any division in their nature. I don't want to go too deep into this, but your nature is what you necessarily are. Because I'm a man, by nature, I can't jump off a building, flap my arms, and expect to fly. The law of gravity is going to teach me some hard lessons about reality. What you are by nature is not what you choose to be, it is what you are by nature, it's what you have to be. And with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are identical in what they are by nature. They share the infinite nature of God, which means they have every possible perfection, and they have every possible perfection to an infinite degree. So they are infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely wise, right on down the line. No distinction whatsoever in the nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the realm of choice, in the realm of personhood, one of the things that distinguishes, that one of the things that establishes personhood is the freedom to choose. Well, there are eternal distinctions in the realm of choice between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father eternally chose to send the Son. The Son eternally chose to become a man and die on the cross for our sins. The Holy Spirit eternally chose to baptize the church on the Feast of Pentecost. These are distinctions in the realm of personhood, in the realm of free choices, not in the realm of necessity. In the realm of necessity, what the Father must be, the Son must be, and the Holy Spirit must be by nature, they are identical. So I don't know if that helps a little bit. It probably just confuses things more. But whatever the case, let's move on to that third paragraph. It's talking about the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and Son. Well, listen to this. It says, with the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. So it became acknowledged. You know, the scriptural support for the deity of the Holy Spirit is not as strong as the scriptural support for the deity of the Son. But it's there, and it is strong enough to establish the deity of the Holy Spirit. But it just took the church longer to figure that out. Now, I would argue, I mean, even from the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, they're talking about the Father and the Son. And Larry Hurtado, one of the world's leading New Testament scholars from the University of Edinburgh, he's established what he calls binitarian worship. Binitarian worship was established by the early 30s A.D. The early church was worshiping the Son as equal to the Father as early as the early 30s A.D. But you already see not only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will be mentioned as equals, even early on, but they weren't really quite sure. It took a while for theologians to look at John chapters 14, 15, and 16 and to figure out that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. So, I mean, and the thing was, they always taught that there's this one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they just really didn't zero in on the third person of the Trinity being God. It took a while. But it says that with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets, that's in God's Word. It says we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What they mean by Catholic is a small c, one universal church of all true believers, and it's an apostolic church. It's based on the teachings of the apostles, not the teachings of Arius, not the teachings of the Ebionites, not the teachings of the Apollinarians, okay? Not the teachings of these other heretics, but the teachings of the apostles themselves. And then it says, we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. This is kind of unfortunate. They're viewing water baptism as a vehicle or an instrument through which our sins are forgiven. So they're starting to view the church ordinances, the Lord's Supper and water baptism, as that through which we are saved, rather than being saved directly through Jesus. So rather than being saved through faith in Jesus, it's basically being saved through, you trust in Jesus and then you get water baptized and that saves you. That's kind of unfortunate. Yeah, baptismal regeneration, exactly. It says we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Can anybody tell me what is absent here? There's some very key doctrine to essential Christianity. If you try to say, our church believes in the Nicene Creed, we'll fellowship with any church that believes in the Nicene Creed. What is the one big doctrine that is just missing from this? One essential doctrine. In fact, because it's not here, that's one of the reasons that why later, 1,200 years later, you had the Protestant Reformation. Well, it's basically justification by faith alone. In other words, salvation through faith in Jesus alone. So the Bible teaches you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. And it's sad because that the first church council, the Jerusalem Council, 49 AD, where Paul was present, James, the half-brother of Jesus, Peter, John, they were all present. It dealt with, do Gentiles have to first become Jews and get circumcised and obey the Old Testament law as alongside trusting in Jesus for salvation, alongside faith in Jesus? Do they have to obey the law in order to be saved? And the early church said, no. You're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, justification through faith alone.